Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 25. Title of our study this evening, A Truly Righteous Man. For any who might be new to us, let me give you the quickest rundown ever of how we got to this point. Job was blessed exceedingly by God in every possible area you can imagine. Physically, spiritually, financially, relationally, and then the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, comes and suggests to God, Job only blesses you because you bless him. Job only worships you because you are so good to him. We talked about it in our early studies. If such an accusation were made about us, well, would that in fact turn out to be true? Here's why it's important for us to consider it. Is because tough times are certain to come. Some of you are like, certain to come? Hey, we've been there. We're living it. I get that. But trials, tests, temptations, tribulations, all of us go through them. None of us avoid them. And if we're only worshiping God because things are good and smooth, and well, then when the bad times come, how are we going to respond? But if, in fact, we're worshiping God because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us, and this is all just a relationship we have with him, well, then whatever comes, we're going to be, like Job, able to say, hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing it. The question is, do we really believe it? Well, a series of, well, rather interesting confrontations began when Job's friends show up after God allows the enemy at Job. He takes his family, he takes his health, he takes his possessions, he takes just about everything and everyone Job could care about. And then, well, his friends show, and we touched on this last time. We've probably reviewed it a half a dozen times. But it's important to remember, they came to comfort, and it started out that way. But then they began to criticize and ultimately to condemn Job, because they're of the mindset that if Job were truly the righteous man he, well, says he is, then he wouldn't be suffering the way he is. God had said Job was a truly righteous man. Job claims to be just that himself. Now, his friends, so-called, take turns sharing, and then Job responds, another friend comes up, Job responds, another friend comes up, Job responds. One time he says, you guys are miserable comforters. But at this point, we get the shortest, and mercifully the shortest, of Bildad's responses. It will be his last, and I'm grateful for that as well. And he begins by declaring the truth. Five questions follow. Each point us to our need for Jesus and remind us of his greatness. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, verse 1, Job 25, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in the high places. Is there any number to his armies? Bildad saying, look, God is almighty. God is all-powerful. The theological term is omnipotent. There is nothing he can't do. And so Bildad's just pointing that out. Now, no one there that day, and I would think no one here today, would disagree with such a statement. But I'm interested, I hope I'm interesting, but if not, the word at least will be, is there any number to his armies? There in the garden, some of you will recall, Peter tries to defend Jesus, as he promised he would. Oh, don't worry, Lord, I'll take care of you. He tries to protect them by unleashing his sword and going after the high priest's servant. He lops off an ear. Jesus, of course, picks up the ear, dusts it off, puts it back on, thereby destroying the evidence of any actual assault. And more than that, healing someone who was just there because he's the high priest's servant. He has to go with them. It's like shooting the cab driver or the limo driver. The guy's just along for the ride. But in any case, Jesus rebukes them and then declares to Peter that he had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. Now, Not everyone agrees, but I don't know why, as to how many angels that might be. This is written, you know, that particular portion written during the time of the Roman legions. They consisted of 6,000 soldiers for a legion. And by the way, in one night, one angel back in the Old Testament wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. They were threatening, and God told the prophet, "Don't worry, I got this one." And so they get up in the morning, worried about how they're going to take on the enemy, and the enemy's all lying dead. One angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrians. Now, I did the math because I'm not real good at it. 12 legions of angels would be 72,000 angels. I didn't do the 72,000 times 185,000, but I think that pretty much tells us that, well, Jesus was well in hand. And the deal here is Jesus doesn't need Peter's protection, nor does he need us to defend him. We need him to protect and defend us. Well, he asked another question: upon whom does his light not rise? We saw in a recent study, Psalm 19 says, God's creation testifies everywhere that God is. But God's creation can't tell us what God's like. And so we have the Word of God, which gets us a much clearer revelation. We know that God's merciful and long-suffering and patient and gracious and kind and all of those things. How do we know? He says so. He tells Moses, who says, "I just want to see your glory." He says, "That won't work. I want to see your face. That's not going to happen." But he says, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and then I'll declare my glory. I'll tell you who I am," in essence. And he passes by and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering." And he goes on to describe himself later so we can have an even clearer and more perfect picture of God. Well, we have Jesus come on the scene, who we're told in Hebrews is the exact representation of the Father. So perfectly does he represent the Father that he's able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That doesn't mean Jesus is the Father. He just says there's virtually no difference in anything you see or learn of and from and through me. It's just not going to see it. If I'm merciful, that's telling you the Father's merciful. If I'm just, it's telling you the Father's just. If I'm holy, that's telling you the Father's holy. Well, the third question then, how then can man, verse 4, be righteous before God? Now, this is easy for us because we've been studying through the book of Romans on the weekend. But again, if you're new to us, let me just share. There is no inherent righteousness in man. In other words, there are none right and acceptable to God in and of our own selves. Our righteousness has to be imputed or imparted to us. How does that happen? By faith in his sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing by the word, and hearing by the word of God. So God says, here's how you can be made righteous. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not only be saved, believe God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness, if you don't understand the word, just means right and acceptable to God. Right and accepted by God. So how can we be righteous? Or how can a man, or he, be pure? His next question, who is born of women or woman? Jesus, ultimately, the answer to both. Now, remember, Bildad doesn't believe any man can be really or truly righteous before God. That's what he's saying. Hey, how could man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who's born of woman? By faith in God, by demonstrating that I believe you, God, I trust you, and I'm showing it to you by my obedience to you. He does go on to say in verse 5, if even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Now, he has a rather low view of man. And here's the thing. I think he thinks he's really exalting God by saying man's just a worm and a maggot. But there's really more to all of this. I mean, isn't this exactly what the evolutionist is saying today? That we at least came from worms or maggots, and now, well, we're this glorious creature. No, we were created by God in the image of God. We are the crown of His creation. Now, it's interesting to trace these words for worm and maggot. I don't know. I'm always making up new words. So anyway, you weed them out, and hopefully you remember what matters. Some people go home and they say, I don't remember anything except maggot. And so, but you can talk about that later. Here's the thing. Son of man, he says, how much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man, or a son of man who is a worm. Now, the word worm here is exceedingly interesting as you trace it through Scripture. It appears 43 times. We won't look at all 43, I promise you. 35 times, though, it is translated scarlet, and 8 times it's translated worm. Now, that should be a clue to us that something unusual is going on here. The first and second time the word that's translated worm here appears in Scripture has to do with scenes of disobedience. First time is in Exodus 16:20, when they didn't believe Moses, who told them, hey, listen, go out and get the manna in the morning. You should remember the story if you're new to the Scripture. Children of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, God is providing miraculously 6 days a week. He says on the fifth day, sixth day, you're going to go out and you're going to gather enough for the sixth and seventh day. On the seventh day, you're going to rest, the Sabbath, and that the stuff you gather on the sixth day will be enough for the sixth and the seventh. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some people are like, well, I'll just gather extra today, and I won't have to get up tomorrow. But if they did that, then it bred worms and maggots and stank, we're told. So pretty much, unless you're into that, I guess it's some kind of a low-cal diet. But unless that's your thing, you're not going to be eating that. And so what happened is these guys didn't obey Moses, and it says Moses was angry with them. It bred worms, it stank. And so then later, Deuteronomy 28:29, he tells them you're to plant vineyards and tend them, but not drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. This is a judgment in another context, but in both cases, their disobedience led to, well, worms in the food. So, most of us not way into wormy food. Now, the third is here. This is only the third time this particular word, towla, T-O-W-L-A, that's how we would pronounce the Hebrew word, and our towla. And so in any case, here Job calls, it's a picture where he's really being told by his friend, man's a maggot and the son of man is a worm. Now, the fourth time it appears in Scripture, it's in a messianic psalm that begins with words Jesus actually speak from the cross. I think that could be fairly important. In fact, we'll be looking at the psalms next. Take a peek over at Psalm 22. We won't be there long. I just want you to see where it is. I want you to see how it begins, because I'm certain most of you, even if you're new to a study of the Old Testament, are familiar with the Gospels. And from the cross, Jesus will utter these very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look down at Psalm 22, verse 6. As the psalmist is describing what Jesus experienced and suffered on the cross, the only place you get this kind of description, he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 16 says, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, back to Job 25. Here's the important thing about Psalm 22, especially if you've never processed all this. When Jesus quotes from the cross, cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some say that he felt forsaken by the Father. Hey, that very well might be. But I am certain he was clearly in his right mind. He knew he wasn't just saying, hey, what happened here? He's quoting from a psalm that describes the nailing to a cross, the piercing of his hands and feet, the gambling for his clothing, the spitting and mocking and all of that stuff. So here's the point. When this guy, Bildad, says, you know, man's a maggot, the son of man's a worm, and then you have Jesus quoting from a psalm that describes him where the psalmist describes himself as a worm. The word is tola. It speaks to the reality of a worm that they would take and crush in order to dye something red. Let me read you something else. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now this is where things get really interesting. When they're building the tabernacle, book of Exodus chapter 26, around verse 14, he tells them to make a covering for that the outer part of ram skins dyed red. How would they do it? By crushing those worms. The tabernacle is what? And track with me, because I know I could lose some of you on this, but if I take most of you with me across this bridge, it's going to be something that you'll dwell on and be blessed by. When they crushed the worm and dyed those garments, they were doing so for the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place on earth. Old Testament. Until the building of the temple, which replaced the tabernacle. And here's the picture. Here's the picture. Today we are God's dwelling place. He tells us that he dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us individually. He dwells in us corporately. And we, the temple of the Holy Spirit, have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The question's often been asked, how can blood cleanse anything? Well, it's a spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual reality. So all of that to say, these declarations by Bildad are actually profound. And I think in light of the fact that in a little while we'll be taking the bread and taking the cup, we'll be sharing in communion once more, that this kind of breathes some new light into all of that, into exactly what was taking place and what's actually taking place tonight. Well, Job responds, and this will be his longest response of all so far. In fact, I think it's his longest response in the book of Job. Now, we're not going to read all of what he has to say in response to the shortest thing that Bildad has to say, because I think he takes about six chapters for his response. We're going to look at just two, and we're going to just hit some high points as we walk through them. Then we're going to spend some time worshiping and dwelling on the reality of, well, his provision for us as we take the bread, as we take the cup, as we celebrate in communion. Well, Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? The dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them, Sheol is naked before them, and destruction has no covering. Chapter 26 begins with six questions, followed by some very challenging statements. Now he's saying, how have you? And no doubt, as he had earlier, sarcastically, he's saying, how have you helped, saved, counseled, advised the powerless, the weak, the foolish? You get the idea that he's saying, are you talking to me? I mean, are you really here to help me? Because this is no help. This is no encouragement. I haven't learned anything, and you haven't built me up. You haven't convicted me of anything. And then the last question that he asked, and it's probably the most important one, and by whose Spirit? Now, the reality is, if he had come and prayed, Lord, give me a word for Job. And I've noticed it never mentions any of these guys praying. I wonder how often I've been guilty of doing the same thing. I see someone in trouble and they're like, hey, here's what's happening. And I make a judgment without even saying, Lord, show me what's really going on. Now, I want to tell you that's not mostly the case, but I've done it. And I'd assume most of you have done it too. We think we know. We think we understand. And that's where these guys are. They think they know what's up, but they're far from really understanding. So they don't pray. I actually like that song. But better not to hear it again. In any case, they don't pray. And had they prayed, I'm wondering how different would their counsel have been? Wouldn't they have said, Job, hang in there. I got a word from the Lord. He loves you. He's for you. This test will come to an end. You'll shine forth like gold. That is, in fact, how this is going to... Oh, I didn't want to wreck it for you. If you haven't read ahead, it's going to work out right and good. Why? Because God loves Job and Job loves God. And none of this makes sense if you're like, well, how can a loving God let so much bad happen to someone who loves him? I don't have the answer to that, but I do know this, that it's what happened. And in the end, well, God is going to show that he loves Job and that Job loves him. And until then, these guys are of no use to Job. Now, Job does continue here. Oh, I got to share this. Jesus promised us another comforter. You remember this? He actually promised those first disciples, but it's a promise good to us as well. Jesus, of course, had walked with them and ministered to them personally in the flesh. He provided when they were hungry. He taught them. He protected them. Everything he was to them up to that point. He says, I'm going to send you somebody else who'll do all that, who'll be all that. I'm going to send you another comforter. And listen, when the Holy Spirit, because he's the one Jesus was promising, came, he taught, he revealed the future, he reminded them of the things they'd learned, he protected them, he directed them, he sealed them, he transformed them, he filled them, he used them, and that's what's going on with us as well. Well, Job continues with a vivid description of God's works in nature. And though the language is poetic, Job reveals a depth of knowledge that can only come by way of revelation. As he talks about nature, as he talks about God, as he talks about, well, let me read you just the first of his declarations, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, the pantheistic and polytheistic cultures of the day, and this is true even today, they deify either animals or man in their art and legend. So African art portrays the earth as being supported on the back of a giant tortoise. The Indian thinkers and artists came up with the idea, no, God wouldn't be putting the earth on a tortoise. I mean, it's the shell's curved. No, he actually is on a great elephant, much more stable, much more powerful. But we think, wait, the earth on a giant tortoise? What's the tortoise on? And the earth on the elephant? What's the elephant on? The Greeks, who were supposedly the brightest of all these, they didn't worship, or at least weren't worshiping in this context, the animal kingdom. No, they worshiped and deified man. They were all about man. So they portray Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. Now, if you look it up, you'll see it wasn't originally the world, but that's what it's come to be. And so, you know, if you've got Atlas with the world today, we buy an Atlas to see what? A map of the world. So here's the point. The Africans were mixed up in it. The Indians were mixed up in it. The Greeks were mixed up in it. They really couldn't see it. How would Job possibly know that God just stretches out the north over empty space, that he hangs the earth on nothing? We know the earth is suspended in space. The question is, how did he know? The answer is revelation. It's the only possibility. God had to show him that, hey, not only did I make this thing, but wait till they see it. It's just hanging there in space. Oh, I know science knows so much more than it did and ever has. But there's so much we haven't been able to figure out. By the way, all things ultimately could have been and still can be known. Everything that pertains to life and godliness can be known simply by studying the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean everything you can learn is in the Bible. That would be foolish to suggest so. You're never going to find out what temperature water boils or freezes by reading the Bible. He doesn't give us that information. He knew we'd be able to figure that out. He also knew we'd never figure him out. So he gave us that information. He knew we'd never figure out how we actually got here. So he says in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. It's that simple. What we can't possibly learn otherwise, God shows us. And everything we have to know, he gives us. So if all you had was the Bible, you'd have everything you needed for survival, not just temporally, but spiritually. Well, when Jesus asked Peter and the fellas, who do men say that I am? They shared the popular views of the day. And then he says, well, what about you guys? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed, flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to him. But he said, but my Father in heaven. He's saying, Peter, that's not something you learn from men. Now, here's why this is still important to us. We can share that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with someone, but for them to believe it, to really get it, to process it and respond to it, that's between them and God. It has to be revealed to them by God that this is true. Why? Because others are saying, no, Jesus isn't the only God. He may be a God, but there's lots of gods. Or he's not the only way to the Father. There are lots of ways to the Father. But we're proclaiming what the Bible proclaims, and then we don't have to wrestle or fight or argue. It's between them and God. See, we're just sharing what the Word shares. That's why I love just teaching through the Word. Because if you don't agree, well, if you don't agree with something I say and it's not in the Bible, well, then you have every right to disagree. But if you don't agree with what God says and it is in the Bible, take it up with him. I'm not going to argue about it. It says he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Now, science can explain to us today how and why it works that way. How the clouds can be full of water and they're just, oh, floating up there, and all of a sudden here comes the water. Or in our case tonight, the hail. But here's the thing. Again, only God can reveal the origin of these systems. Oh, we understand the water cycle, how it comes and it's, you know, taken up into the skies and it floats over and it comes down to the mountains and it comes back down and goes back into the sea, and that whole process again and again. It's observable. It's something we understand today. But we don't know, apart from the revelation of Scripture, how it all came to be in the first place. He covers, verse 9, the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. His throne, of course, that's his dwelling place. I mean, he is a glorious and powerful and majestic and wonderful King and Lord and Savior. And it says he covers the face of his throne, spreading his cloud over it. You might recall, God spoke to Moses from the cloud. God spoke of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. From the cloud, Jesus was received up into the cloud. And the angel said, this same Jesus who's gone up into heaven, as you've seen, will so come in like manner. He's coming in the clouds, we're told. Well, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. At the boundary of light, verse 10, and darkness, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm we are continually reminded nature's power cannot be contained or controlled by man. Men do what they can. They can argue over the origins of hurricanes or typhoons or tsunamis. Some call them natural disasters, that mean Mother Nature. Others are like, no, this is man-made. It's the evil industrialist causing the storms. Some say they're demonic in nature. Others, mainly insurance companies, call them acts of God. Here's the deal. People can say, well, I think this, and I think this, and I think this, and I think this. What ultimately matters is God is able to control every part of his creation. And he can use the storms to bless, and he can use the storms to punish. He can just let the storms happen. He set the cycle into place. Am I saying every time there's a storm, God's involved naturally and personally? It's not necessary. But I do know this. God is in control of all of nature. When Israel was let out of Egypt by Pharaoh, after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in every household, you know that God led them right to a place where they would be trapped between Pharaoh's armies as he reconsidered and said, this is crazy. I'm not letting them go. Go get them. Kill them or bring them back, but go after them. They're caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's pursuing armies. God, by the way, stands between in a cloud, in the form of a cloud, and it's light on one side and darkness on the other. Glorious picture in that. But here's what happens. God opens up the Red Sea. And the children of Israel pass through on dry land. And then the enemy, as God moves out of the way and says, have at it. They try to pass through the Red Sea in hot pursuit. What happens? The waters return and drown Pharaoh's armies who were after the children of Israel. Now, here's the most interesting thing to me. When you talk to a skeptic or a cynic or someone with just enough Bible reading or, you know, enough knowledge to, think they're ready to deal with these issues, they'll say, oh, no, I did the research. It isn't the Red Sea at all. It was the Reed Sea. And what actually happened is the children of Israel waded through in knee-deep water and then got away. And then the question has to be asked. And how do Pharaoh's armies drown in the knee-deep water? Because when you try to get away from what's clear and obvious in Scripture, you always find somebody coming up with something even dumber than what, you know, there's nothing dumb about what God says is going to happen, but men say, well, I think this, and someone else says, no, I think this, and someone else, what about just what God said? He parted the waters, they passed through, the enemies pursued, he brought the waters in, and they all drowned. By the way, they're doing research in that area. They're finding some interesting things under the water. Circular, big, you know, wheel-oriented things. And otherwise, maybe someone's just putting them there for fun. You know how kids will do that stuff. But it's possible, probable, that what hasn't been destroyed by, you know, the water and time and all of that. Hey, those who do archaeological digs in an attempt to disprove the Bible, man, I'm excited for them. I'd support them. I'm like, go at it. Here's the money. Go dig. Because they end up finding out that what the Bible says is, in fact, true. Well, the bottom line is God is in control of nature. We remember, many of us, Jesus protecting his disciples by stilling a storm. How did he do it? He said, be still. Literally, it's the words, be muzzled. They were uttered elsewhere to demons who were speaking. And he's like, no, just be muzzled. But he just stills the storm with a word. Later, if you read through Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, you will see the Lord using the powers of nature to answer the question, is it sometimes God or can it be? He uses the powers of nature to judge a Christ-rejecting world. I had heard on the news before I drove down tonight that there was going to be quarter-size hail. For some people, that's an issue. But I read in the Bible there's going to be 50-pound to 90-pound chunks of hail coming out of the sky during the book of Revelation. I'm like, and mingled with fire, as if that weren't already a problem. And I'm like, I don't even want to get hit by the quarter size hail. And so God, and my point is simple, and the scripture's point is simple. God made nature, so God controls nature. God made us. He's in control. You know, God can actually force us to do what he wants. He just chooses not to force us. But if he decided, I'm going to have my way, you are not going to get away with that. Well, I don't know if force is really the right word, because it isn't how he operates. But I do remember a guy named Jonah who was given a particular mission, you know, the prophet Jonah. God said, I want you to go prophesy to these guys. And he's like, no, that's not going to happen. And God's like, I think it will. And Jonah's like, no, I'm not going to do it. And he goes, well, we'll see. And all you have to do is read a very short story to see if God wants his way, he can get it. And the most amazing thing about our Lord in this particular area is though he could force the issue with us, he doesn't. He says, look, I'm going to love you and care for you and guide you and direct you and bless you and protect you. And all with the thought in mind that we're going to someday wake up and respond to that. Well, I think most of us here tonight probably have, but maybe one or two of you haven't. Maybe you've just started reading or just started coming or just started considering. You need to know God is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for him. And then he could have just, you know, written us off and shined us on and we would have been hopeless and helpless. But he didn't. He loved us, and he sent his son for us. We'll come back to it. Well, he says, by his spirit, verse 13, he adorned the heavens, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. It's just a reminder that God not only made the stars, he calls them by names. You'd be surprised how many ideas men come up with as to what he might mean by the fleeing serpent. Most likely, in this context, just talking about one of the constellations, or you look out and you see the night sky and you see there's a glorious revelation in of just that and from that. Well, indeed, these are the mere edges. Listen to this description. I think Matt Redman grabbed hold of this, and we sing these very things. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now listen, Job's just saying, we've barely begun to grasp him, and who could really understand him? Well, we're far from completely understanding, but we know a lot more than Job. Why? We have the Bible in its entirety. It's a completed work. We know we have Jesus. We have the revelation that he came and lived among us, lived the perfect and sinless life, died for us, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, promising to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be also. And that is going to happen. Well, last chapter we'll consider tonight, and then we'll take the cup. Moreover, chapter 27, verse 1, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Now, what he's saying is, I am not going to end this debate by giving in and confessing sin I haven't committed. I am not going to say, okay, you're right, you win, you know, yeah, I'm guilty. I think he would have been happy to do that if all of this came about as a result of his sin. But how do you confess what you haven't done? And so he's saying, listen, what you're looking for, what you're trying to accomplish, it's never going to happen. My righteousness, verse 6, I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He declares, as he had earlier, and as God had more than once, that he was a righteous man, not sinless, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but righteous. His trust, his hope was in God. So like Abe, it was accounted to him for righteousness. May my enemy, he says, be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Job again acknowledges, hey, I know there are some who are playing a part, but that's not me. There are some who are without hope. That's not me. There are some who pretend a righteousness that I actually possess. Will he delight himself in the Almighty, he asked, verse 10? Will he always call on God? Again, life's trials and tribulations, they have a way of revealing if men are for real or not. And it's easy, it's always been, when everything's going good to say, hey, God's good. But when everything's a mess, do we still have that same testimony? When we're suffering, when people we love are suffering, do we still say, Lord, we trust you, we love you, we know that you're going to come through. We don't know how, we don't know when, but we know that you will. Those who love him and trust him draw closer to him in the time of trial and tribulation. Those who don't, they begin to blame and accuse him. And so it's easy to test yourself. We don't need to test each other on this. If you're going through a hard time, is it drawing you closer to the Lord, or is it taking you away from the Lord? I will teach you, he says, about the hand of God, verse 11. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Job testifies that he believes, though the unrighteous prosper for a season, life's short. And he confirms what Jesus later confirms, that it's the meek that will inherit the earth. He builds, verse 18, his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Job's point, and we'll conclude with a couple thoughts. Nothing men possess, nothing men believe will protect them in the day of judgment. Death will come to all, and judgment will follow. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, I said nothing men believe. If you believe in Jesus, you're already beyond that judgment. Your sins have been judged, forgiven, cleansed, washed away. But here's the deal. People say, well, I think this, or I believe that, or I think it'll all work out. It won't. It won't. The Bible says it won't. And there's no bribing God in that day. See, today, people with money, they can get away with all sorts of stuff, but is God going to take a bribe from mere man? No, that's not going to happen. Listen to Jesus' words, and we'll share in communion. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, which, by the way, none of us ever will do or accomplish, and loses his own soul? If you could have everything, would you really trade it for the life that's in Christ Jesus? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Lord, you have made